the beauty in this day, God, for the gorgeous sunrise, a reminder that you paint the skies by your will for our enjoyment and pleasure. So God, you have also then revealed to us your word. In these words, the person of Jesus Christ. Give us ears, we pray, to hear today, eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts to receive the gift you have for us in these words today. And then, Lord, we pray that you would come and shape and mold the prayers of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts and meditations, that they would be acceptable before you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This Monday, my boys were off of school and celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And on Monday, in my quiet time, along with my Bible reading, I started to reflect a little bit on Martin Luther King Jr.'s life. And, you know, he's known as a civil rights activist. But Dr. King was equally great as a pastor and theologian in his own right, especially when it came to practical theology, that is, how we live our lives out from day to day. What led his civil rights activism was his deep faith, his personal and biblical theology. One of my favorite quotes of Dr. King goes like this. He said, "The cross may mean the death of your popularity. It may mean the death of your bridge to the White House. It may mean the death of a foundation grant. It may cut your budget down a little. But take up your cross and just bear it. And that is the way I've decided to go." You know who he's talking to? Political leaders. Can you imagine in our day and age if our political leaders listened to Dr. King and took up their cross and just bore it? That would be fascinating to watch. Dr. King chose literally to give up the worldly life and to live the life that is eternal. To live a worldly life means to live as if God and his kingdom have no piece of it. Let me say that again. To live a worldly life is to live as if God and his kingdom have no piece in it. But to live an eternal life means to live in God's kingdom and in God through his Son, Jesus Christ, which has already come. This gospel in verse 15, we just heard these words of Jesus. That's why he's gathering to him disciples. That's why he's prepared to proclaim now that the kingdom of God has come. He says to Andrew and to Simon, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And so as Christians, as Christ followers, we live lives as if God is already here, as if God's kingdom is here and established, as if his rule and his reign already rule and reign us. That's what it means to live an eternal life today. We don't have to wait until we pass away to live this life. And this is the kind of life that Paul was encouraging the church in Corinth to live. Because Paul understood the meaning of the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom has come. Paul understood that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the world was now different. So if you have your Bibles, or there's a Bible there in front of you, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 31. Paul begins by saying, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short." Paul is a Jew, trained as a Pharisee. He understands the importance and the significance of the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And as Paul made his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute Christians. This Jesus came to him, as is recorded in Acts chapter 9, and revealed to Paul that Jesus is the anointed one, that this time now is different than it used to be. Because when the Messiah comes, things would change. Because the Messiah ushered in, brought in, began the time as the Jews knew and as we understand as the eschaton, that is the end of times. And so when Paul says the days are short, he's talking quite literally that we're at the end of history now, not at the beginning of history. In fact, Christians, Christ followers, exist at the end of the history, not at the beginning of it. We are in the end times. That means the end of history. Now, how long that's going to go on, I don't know. I'm not going to make any prophetic uttering today. Because Jesus says, even the Son doesn't know the time or the place that he will return, that the new heavens and the new earth will be opened up. And so Paul says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is the time is short. And then down at the end of verse 31, because or for this world in its present form is passing away. The Bible talks about a new heavens, talks about a new earth. And so the time is short because we're living in those end times and God is preparing to make way for his Son to come, that this world as we know it will pass away and all things will begin anew. So because of this reality, Paul is now going to make an encouragement to those in Corinth, the Corinthians, the church, to live differently. You see, the church in Corinth comes from a bunch of pagans. Many of the Jews who lived in Corinth have now been converted, and now Gentiles are invited into the church. And Corinthians lived a pagan life, and they believed that they had already come to understand the greatness of the gospel and begin to live anew. And yet, Paul says, there's more for you in this life in following Christ. And so he gives five illustrations from everyday life, how they might begin to live. So the first illustration includes a worldly way of living, and the second part of that is how we might live differently if we're living eternally. Now we have to be careful here, because Paul is using a literary device or tool of the rabbi. It's called rhetoric. And so in a rhetorical way, Paul uses a rhetorical practice of the rabbis called hyperbole. Are you tracking so far? Hyperbole is when he makes over-the-top statements to make a point. And so in these five illustrations, we can't accept them from Paul in the broader context of Scripture and say that he's being literal. We have to say that he's using an art form, a way of speaking rhetorically that encourages them to live a new life. And so he begins then at the end of verse 29 with the first illustration. He says, from now on, those of you who have wives should live as if they do not. Now, men. Okay. Right? Come on. We can't take this literally. I'm expecting you not to go home and say, honey, read God's word. This isn't literal. What it means is that it's God, not our spouse. And ladies, wives, you're not off the hook. You don't live as if you don't have a husband. No, you live as if your spouse is less important than God. You know, we give God rule and reign in our lives and prominence in our marriages. I know that the greatest gift that I can give my wife, Jeanette, is a solid relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the greatest gift I can give her. And the greatest gift my wife can give me is a solid relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's the greatest gift then we give our children, is our personal relationships with Christ. You see, when Jesus was pressed by the Pharisee who asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Do you remember what Jesus told him? He said, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment." And this includes our spouses, that we are to love God before our wives and husbands. This is what it means to live eternally, to live in the kingdom that has already come, that is now established. Paul continues. He says, verse 30, "Those who mourn as if they did not." We are to live as if we do not mourn. But be careful here, because Paul isn't saying don't mourn. It's really important that we do mourn. There's loss in life. Have you ever lost a job? That's loss. Have you ever lost a loved one? That's loss. Have you ever moved 1,000 miles, 2,000, 3,000 miles from the place that you grew up and you call home? That's loss. And so we mourn those losses, but mourning takes on a different character in the kingdom of God. To the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "If we're living eternally and not worldly, then we mourn differently than the world mourns." Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve," that is quite literally mourn, "like the rest of mankind, you who have no hope." When we mourn, if we're living the eternal life, we mourn hopefully. And what is our greatest hope? As we lay to rest those who have passed away in this life. It's not a trick question. We'll see them again. They will have a bodily resurrection like Jesus was raised bodily. That they enjoy a life now that's different than the life we live, but a life we look forward to with hope. And so we don't mourn like those in the world. If we're living in a worldly, with a worldly worldview, then we have no hope. Paul continues, says, "Those who are happy," the end of verse 30, "if they, as if they were not." Again, is Paul saying, don't be happy? I don't think so. And this word happiness, I think it means more like joy-filled, filled with joy. It's deeper than emotional happiness. You know, happiness is kind of at the surface level. It's an emotion we experience and feel. Joy is deeper. It's at a contentment level. And so Paul says, live as if you weren't happy. But Jesus said, "I give you my joy, that your joy might be," what? Complete. That it might be perfect. That it might be fulfilled. And so Paul means the same thing as James says in James 1, verses 2 and 3. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." You see, what Paul is saying and what James is saying is that if we are living eternally, not worldly, then we find joy in all circumstances, that we are content in all circumstances, even when times get tough, even when we're betrodden, even when we are pressed down, says the gospel, joy comes. And so we live in a different way in the eternal life that we Embrace, because the kingdom has already come. Two more. Paul continues. He says, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. End verse 30. Owning. I think one of the major problems with the worldly worldview and adopting it is that somehow we've bought into we own things, that we are their master, that somehow we control them, that in our own right and by our works we deserve and we've gotten these things. But the Bible reminds us that we are but mere stewards of the things God gives us. And so if we're living with an eternal worldview, as the psalmist says, the heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. And so he says, Paul, to the church at Corinth, if you're living eternally, live as if you're a mere steward of what God has given you. And then lastly, verse 31, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. He says you need to give up your worldliness itself. This is the pinnacle. This is the top. This is the encouragement that includes the first four. The Apostle John. And I love John's gospel, because John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love the other apostles, mind you, but this is how John truly understood his relationship with Christ. In chapter 17 and in verse 14, this apostle whom Jesus loved, Jesus reminds this apostle and the others as they sit in the upper room celebrating Passover. This is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. As he prays for them, Jesus is now praying to God, his Father. He says to his Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. If we're trying to live as Christ followers in the world, then we've gone astray. We can't do it. You can't do both. It's very difficult to have one foot in the world and one in the eternal world that's around us, where God has rule and reign, the kingdom that has already been ushered in, which has come. And so we are encouraged today to live eternally. Don't wait. God has great gifts and blessings for us therein. I want to conclude then with another quote of Dr. King's. May it be an encouragement to us all. He says, I am impelled to write to you concerning the responsibilities laid upon you to live as Christians in the midst of an unchristian world. That is what I had to do. That is what every Christian has to do. Amen. Please stand.